Amen. Let's turn again to Ezekiel. And last week, I read a little bit from chapter 8. We started into it, but I'm going to start back with verse 1 because the Lord reveals something here to Ezekiel that really fills up, you know, most of the rest of the book, and the Lord explaining himself and showing why he has such anger and bringing such judgments upon Israel. And it's the secret things that he's opening Ezekiel's eyes to. He's showing Ezekiel the true nature and behavior and beliefs of the people, from the highest priest to the lowest of people, that their heart simply is not toward the Lord. And in reading through this, and again, what we've been reading, it's hard to read, you know, the things that are happening to them, and the pestilence and the famine and the death and the dispersion and all these things. And, you know, it's hard to, you know, you don't think of God as being a God that would have that kind of wrath. But, you know, I was preparing for tonight, and, you know, what do we find in the book of Revelation against the Lord's wrath against the world, the nations, the Antichrist? But really, the final judgment against sin and those that are dead in sin are cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And that wrath, just like in the days of Noah with the flood, that wrath, that judgment, is justified because those things have nothing to do or no part in the kingdom of God. No part in the kingdom of God. The Lord, in his grace and his mercy and forbearance, stood by Israel and continues to honor his promises. He brought them again later out of captivity back into their land. They were cast out again, and now they're back again. And, you know, so the Lord continues to bless them when they look to him, and brings judgment again to get their attention to chasten them. We are chastened of the Lord, that we, you know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And those who rebel against him, there's a judgment. Which, when you are rebelling against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you have to expect that it will be a fitting judgment. He who knows all secrets and all truth is qualified to judge and to execute that judgment. So here in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord reveals to Ezekiel, as we read, another vision, and shows him these things, these abominations. It says, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord that fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the Lord of the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." So we pause here. In the spirit, the Lord lifted Ezekiel up, plucked him up by a lock of his hair, but brought him for a heavenly view, a heavenly tour, if you would, of what the Lord saw in Jerusalem, what he had seen in Jerusalem, the things that had been going on in Jerusalem and in the land. But he brings him here specifically to the temple of God, to the even the Holy of Holies. He brings him to the mountain of God and where it was set aside for the worship of God, and reveals to him there the secrets, the dirty secrets of the nation of Israel, of the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. Kind of since opened the Epstein files here. But he brought the first thing that come, they came to the inner gate looking toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy. So here we find the things that God was jealous over, and there was a place, there was a seat that God should have occupied. But the word jealousy here, it mostly translated jealousy, but also envy or a zeal. And the zeal and the envy that the Lord had toward his holy city and toward his people was there without. He said, the glory of God was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. The glory of God is there looking at the seat, the very place where the things that stirred him to jealousy. God has a zeal for his people. He has a zeal for us. He's envious of our love. He's envious, not that he has to or does compete with other things, but he is envious of our love and attention. He is jealous over us, and he wants us to know him, to serve him, to love him, to walk with him. And those things that distract us and those things that would turn us aside, he would turn our hearts and his love for us. He, by the Spirit, he reveals to us the things, you know, what we're actually doing and how we're putting things other than him first in our lives, or things and worshiping things in our lives that are not worthy of the work that he has done in our lives. So verse 5 goes on and says, Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward of at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. So at the entryway of the holy city was an image, an idol. An idol that they were allowed to remain. An idol that made God jealous. That said, we're putting this idol here in the city of God, in the gate, in the north gate, which is the gate through which the Lord reigns. And there's lots of things in Scripture speaking of the Lord sitting in the north. And in that place that belonged to God was an idol. Was an image, was an image of jealousy, right there in the entryway. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? So the glory of the Lord was there, but he was outside the city. The glory of the Lord was present in the land. But he's, because of his jealousy, because of his zeal against them, he stepped back from the city, from the temple, and would not share it. Our God is a jealous God. He will not share for our attention and our worship and our praise. He wants it. He deserves it. And he doesn't share well. He's always, his love, the love of, as Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me, compels me. that I should live for him. But our God is a jealous God. So the glory of the Lord was there, but it was outside the city. It was not, he didn't inhabit those places within the temple, within the sanctuaries and the holy places, because they had replaced him with idols and abominations and deceit and dishonor. It said, and this is what's really going on in the temple. We talk about, you know, revelations of what's really going on in the lives of famous people and influential people. And like I said, I joked about the Epstein files, but that's just a small example of the secret things that go on in the lives of those that we are told to look up to or told to exalt. And there's a lot of vile things that go on there that we don't see, we don't know, but the Lord knows. And that's why our eyes should not be upon people and upon the things of this world, because they are much worse and they are not as they seem. So God is set afar off from my sanctuary. He says, it's my sanctuary. This is where you are supposed to come and meet with me, where Israel is supposed to come and meet with me. And they moved me out. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So he starts off with this initial abomination. He said, but there's more, and there's greater abominations than this. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And you know, again, with a little bit of searching, again, it was hidden behind a wall. There was access into these secret places hidden behind the walls. Again, it just speaks of the deceit and the hiding of this rebellion and contrariness to God. He said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So he's brought him into the court that was built to serve God. And there's secret rooms and secret construction and secrets going on. So I went in, verse 10, and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. It was their pagan room, if you would. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jahazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? These are the ancients, the leaders, the elders, what they actually do in these darkened rooms, lit by lanterns and kept secreted away behind closed doors and walls. Every man in the chambers, see what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. So they had images, they had idols. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. You know, this sort of idol worship in Israel, we can clearly see after all that God had done for them, all that he had warned them about in the land of Canaan, cutting down the idols and the groves and destroying all the idols and the gods of the Canaanites that filled the land. And here they had built them right inside the temple. Because when things get to going bad in our lives, or things don't go, and again, this is really no different than the world we live in today. And I guess the way I want to explain it in the concept. When we talk about, you know, God blessing us, and people feel, you know, God, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? And they give their lives to other things and other things that they worship and set their hearts on and set their eyes upon, things that they turn to for comfort, for encouragement, for rest, for all manner of things. It's the Lord has forsaken the earth. You know, I've mentioned this many times, I guess, over the years, but a man I used to work with, he was raised in one of the largest denominational churches. Through the witness of a coworker, he got saved. He tried to start some Bible studies, and I spoke there once, I think. But the man's wife was not going along with it, and so it stirred up trouble at home. And that man's life started going to pot in lots of ways because he tried to make a stand, and he finally said, you know, God's just left me. God is like a bad property manager. He created this world. He started out, put all this stuff in motion, and then he just left. And things are just going to pot, and God's not doing anything to control things or to manage things. And those are his words, not mine. He said, the Lord doesn't see us. People might not come right out and say that in this world today, in our world. Well, God doesn't see that. Well, they just say, well, God doesn't exist. Or they infer it by continuing in things that are contrary to things of God, and they don't perceive, why would there be a judgment for this? It seems good to me. You know, makes people happy. You know, I'm one thing I'm surrounded with is oftentimes this conversations about, you know, had a man just day before talking to me about how in his world, his beliefs and stuff, and that how all these, you know, gods that different people, different nations, different people, different cultures that they serve, and they said, always talking about near death or death like experiences, or when people come back from the dead. He said, and I've read this book, you know, and people, no matter what religion, what part of the country, they all see the same thing. So to me, there's one God, and it doesn't matter how he is served, what you call him on earth, the end is the same for everyone, for all things. I was not in a position to debate or argue with him. But I say, well, I do believe that there is one God, and that in his love and grace towards man, he has but one hope for us. But here in Israel, what they were saying, their reasoning behind the images and the idols was, and being hidden, is the Lord can't see me here. Don't we love those secret little places where, well, the Lord's not going to see this. Or we pretend that the Lord isn't going to know about this. Or some say, the Lord's forsaken the earth. What God? You know, I've called his phone multiple times and he doesn't answer. I've prayed for years and nothing happens. He's just not there. I always think of Elijah when he prayed and the rain was withheld for 3 years, I believe, and let the priests of Baal come out, let them offer their sacrifices and see if they can make it rain. And they cry out to the God for fire on their sacrifice, and all day long they labor and labor and labor, trying to get Baal to bring fire and prove his power, that he's God. and nothing happened. Hell, Elijah mocked them. I really love that chapter. And then he prayed. And God answered his prayer in a mighty, mighty way. That's what's going to happen with this world. The world is striving and straining to accomplish things, reach peace and safety. As much as I agree with many of the things that our current president is doing, I can't help but, certain terms and words and things that he uses. What's this new group that he founded? Not the United Nations, but it's kind of like that. Something peace. Something for peace. I can't remember the exact name of it. But we hear these words, peace and safety. We talk about, ending wars and different things. All while we are hearing rumors of wars and having actual wars, there's a lot of talk of ending wars. The world is gradually drawing close to a time and a place where it'll embrace an antichrist, a false savior who will demonstrate great power and ability. And he'll have power to deceive many and do miracles and amazing things. Excuse me. That will deceive many. I'll go ahead and mention this, but because we're kind of talking, all this is kind of talking about our times and the times then, but also our end times, the president was publicly saying that a former president, Obama, should not have made that statement about that, yes, there are aliens. He said that's really top secret information. He should not have said that in public. So now he's opened up these files that are going through, and there's a warning from one of the generals in the article I was reading that one thing they have not ruled out in some of these instances is that the things that are being seen are really spiritual. They are like demons because they're able to do things that are impossible, and they have an influence over people and the potential to cause great fear and destruction in our culture and things. But it directly referenced that there was a spiritual nature to these objects that have been seen. So we're living in times when the curtain's being kind of pulled back a little bit. But anyway, the Lord took Ezekiel into this room, said, look at these things, look at all that they're worshiping, their imagery, and what they're saying. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again. In other words, let's look over here. And thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt seek greater abominations than these. Verse 14 is just one short verse. But Tammuz, this is the only time Tammuz is mentioned in the Bible. Yet he's the name and the stories, the mythology that follows the name Tammuz goes through many cultures, many countries over thousands of years, and takes on different forms and is changed from culture to culture. But the reference here about the women weeping for Tammuz really refers to Adonis, the Greek in Greek mythology, who was the lover of Aphrodite, and he had died, and Aphrodite wept for him, and the grieving for him, because his name means the desired one or one to be desired or something along those lines. So through weeping and in the Greek mythology and that follows or that tells of this story, and it's again, but he's the god of, it comes from referencing the god of fertility, the god of the seasons, the coming, you know, summer and winter come, and the restoration of seasons and life, and so the history of Tammuz is connected to all these sort of same sort of theme, but different types. But this is speaking of that Aphrodite wept so much, and those that knew her wept so much for him that one of the other gods raised him from the underworld. And maybe not for a whole year, but like for half a year. So again, it speaks of summer in time of growing and then the time of fall when there's things that don't grow. And so half the year in the underworld and half the year. And God of fertility, God of agriculture, those sorts of things. But in almost all the uses and references to Tammuz or gods that borrow from this story, that it was Tammuz that in I think the Babylonian mythology, that was Tammuz that drove back the waters from the great flood on the earth. It restored life to the earth. But every one of them basically speak of arising from the dead to bring life again. That should strike us pretty hard. So there in the door of the gate of the Lord's house toward north. So the custom was in the worship of Tammuz that women would gather and weep and display their worship of Tammuz through giving themselves their professional weepers and mourners to that and begging so that he'd be set free from the underworld and come back into the world and bring life again into the world. So that's what they were doing. It was this conjured up weeping for a mythological god. And this is, it was a form of worship. In the very place where Jesus, the God of the temple, would truly be slain and rise again from the dead. And this is just and spoke of, you know, they say that Jesus followed that same example, how Mary wept at the foot of the cross, how the women wept, and some people try and tie that in. One major denominational church does tie that in some ways for weeping. But anyway, but it really makes a mockery of the purpose of God, the work of God in Christ. It's a short line. Little is said about it, but it's one of the greatest insults against the will and the plan of God. Okay, but there's a lot of history about Tammuz. None of it worth much. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this? So he said, let's go to another spot. I'll show you even greater abominations. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, the Holy of Holies, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Their backs were toward the temple. They weren't facing the temple of the Lord. Their backs were toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. They worshipped the rising of the sun, and their backs were toward the Holy of Holies. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. The branch means I tried to find more about what this meant, but it's like taking a branch of a vine and they put it up at their noses. I'm not sure exactly what that symbolizes, but it's an act what do I want to call it? If it's ignoring the things of God and putting things of God at disadvantage. Therefore will I also deal with in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. These are rebellions of the gravest nature against the purpose and the plan of God. And they're not crying out for mercy. They're just crying out to spare their own lives and their old ways. And that's the cry we hear in the world today. We don't want the judgment of Christ. It's not that they want to be freed from sin and forgiven by God. That's why there's a weeping for Babylon in Revelation. The nations, they wept over Babylon because their merchandise and their business and their culture will be destroyed in this world. And like Israel, they'll cast their gold and silver in the streets because it will be worthless. It will be worthless. There is no earthly treasure but service to God. There is no earthly benefit for us or for the world but to honor God. Everything else is idolatry, is ugliness, is a stench in the nostrils of the Lord and a mockery of God's work, our Father's work, in sending his Son into this world. Was God just in being angry? He had sent warnings upon warnings upon warnings, and they continued to hide. Outwardly, Jesus, how many times does Jesus talk about the outward show? How the priests would stand in the corners in all their beautiful robes and that and make long prayers and to be seen of men and only to return to their houses and to their places, truly to worship other gods. Or how that you can make the outside of the cup clean, but the inside is full of dead man's bones, or the sepulcher, excuse me. But the inside of the cup is filthy. We see on the outward side. We see the outside of things. But God was showing Ezekiel the inside, the corruption, the ungodliness on the inside in the holiest places, God's places, that were allowed to continue, that were preferred over the ways and the things of God. Was God justified in the judgments he had pronounced? Was he justified in sending his people away into Babylon? Not only did he take them away from his temple, but he separated them from their gods and their secrets. He stripped them of all that and sent them away into another land where they could not serve even their own gods, the gods they had chosen. And their hearts were slowly, again, bit by bit, turned to the Lord in a desire toward Jerusalem and the city. And they wept. They wept and prayed. They were repenting. Far be it from us to judge God for being judgmental. But if it brings about repentance among people, it has served its purpose. It's the goodness, Paul says. Know ye not, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, to be sorry, and to long again for him. Well, I'm going to stop with that for tonight. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we're so very grateful for you, for your love for us, for the work you're doing in our lives, and how you teach us to value, treasure your word, to treasure your presence, to treasure your pleasing look upon our hearts and our spirits. Father, we thank you that you teach us to delight in serving you and to delight in your presence and in your blessings above all other things in this world. Father, we just ask that you would bless this word and these words of Ezekiel and these examples from your word to our hearts, that we might understand with a greater understanding the value and the treasure that we have in the truth, and especially in serving and embracing the truth. We give you praise for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.